Good morning, Saints, and a happy Mother's Day to all of the precious women of Grace Baptist Church. You ladies are the heart and soul of our church, and we love you and appreciate you so much. Trust that you're having a wonderful day in the Lord with your families. Well, we've made it through another week of quarantine, and I trust that we haven't merely survived it. I hope that by the grace of God, we have even thrived in the midst of this. I realize it's no picnic to be cooped up or to have our freedoms curtailed or to see our savings accounts depleted. But those are not the most reliable metrics for whether or not we are thriving. What's most important in plenty or in want is this: are we content in Christ? Are we drawing upon the strength that he supplies? Are we learning obedience through the suffering that we're facing? Are we becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ? Are we growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? These are the metrics, friends, that will count for eternity. And look, I'm as interested as the next guy in all of the numbers and the graphs that we're seeing these days. But woe to us if our spirit, if our joy rises and falls with, say, the Dow Jones or the employment numbers or the proverbial curve. Now, these things are all passing away and the world with it. Our souls need to be anchored to something that is fixed for eternity, that's much more permanent. Our souls need to be anchored to something that cannot be shaken. And so our eyes need to be fixed on the kingdom, which I'm pleased to tell you is just on the horizon. Our eyes need to be fixed on the prize, which is the object of this race that we're running. May our trajectory be the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful to the Lord with every phone call and every Zoom call that I have with you because his grace in you and through you is just so evident to me. Thank you so much for your love for the Lord and your love for his people and your love for your neighbors. As I say, it's very, very evident. I love and miss you all so much, and I can't wait to see you again. I'm praying that it will be sooner rather than later. But in the meantime, I'm thankful for the technology that allows us to open up the Word together. Even though we're separate, we're still in a sense together because we're on the same page when we come to the Word of God. Continuing in our study in the book of Acts, we come this morning to chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. And here we find the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. For the last few chapters, Luke has been preparing us for the fact that things are not going to go very swimmingly for Paul once he reaches Jerusalem. And now, after a long journey, he has finally arrived at that destination. And so we brace ourselves. And rightly so, because the final quarter of this book is going to be consumed with opposition and trials and prisoner transport and defense speeches. It's really kind of a dark number of chapters as we close out this book. And we've learned from Jesus and we've learned from Paul himself that this is par for the Christian course. Okay, we should expect that the world will hate us, even as it hated Jesus, our master. We ought to anticipate that stark lines of division are going to form between children of the world and the children of God, and that dissension and distress are surely going to follow from that division. But what we don't expect, and what so often catches us off guard, takes us by surprise, is that lines of division are also prone to form among the children of God. There's a perennial threat that the body of Christ will be torn asunder. In our passage today, we'll see that before Paul faces hostility from the unbelieving Jews, he must first deal with hostility from the believing Jews. Fissures are forming in this infant church, and we'll want to take note of how that's dealt with, how that's remedied, because in the 2,000 years that have passed between Acts and us, we've learned, church history has shown very clearly that fissures always seem to want to form in the church. If the body of Christ is a windshield, then what we're talking about is a hairline crack that begins to form. It starts off with a little chip, and if it's not dealt with quickly, it can rapidly spread and eventually destroy the whole windshield. Christians are called then to be the glass doctors, or the safe light auto glass technicians, if you will, always ready with the resin of grace, ready to repair that crack. And that's where we're going, but we should, I suppose, back up and let the Word of God take us there. So let me invite you to take your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and turn to Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking this morning at verses 17 to 26. Acts 21, 17 to 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if anyone is aware of the danger of disunity and division in the church, it's the Apostle Paul. Indeed, around this same time, he wrote letters to various churches that deal with the same issue. In Romans chapter 14, for example, he is dealing with a congregation that is threatening to divide along dietary lines. And so he writes, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Furthermore, he urged the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 3 of that letter to bear with one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. His reasoning is quite consistent whenever he speaks about these matters. Unity between believers is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the triune God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have supernaturally created this blessed reality of the unity in the body of Christ. But it is a fragile entity. It's a very fragile unity that we enjoy. There are constant threats to it. And therefore, Christians need to be very diligent, very eager to maintain that precious unity in the bond of peace. And I propose that we use that idea, that verse, really, as a framework to guide us through the present passage here in the book of Acts. So let's take a closer look at our passage, and we'll see it in three stages. First of all, let's look at the unity created. Second, at the unity threatened. And third, at the unity maintained. We'll see first unity created, then unity threatened, and finally we'll see unity maintained. First then, unity created. If Ephesians 4 verse 3 urges us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, then that assumes, of course, that there is a pre-existing unity that the Spirit has already created. Likewise, if Romans 14 verse 20 can speak of division as destroying the work of God, then that presupposes that there exists the work of God, something that God has built that presently stands. In our passage today, we get to hear reports about the working of God, what has been created by the work of the Spirit, and we get to see examples of the unity that the Spirit has graciously created. And we see this right away as soon as the text opens. As we come to verse 17, we see Paul and his party welcomed gladly as they come to Jerusalem. More than likely, this is referring to the gentleman called Mnason, and to those in his household and in his party. These have opened up their home to show hospitality to these weary travelers. It's also very clear, I think, that Paul has never met Mnason before. You'll remember from verse 16 that it was the disciples from Caesarea who thought it would be a good idea for Paul and his companions to stay with this gentleman that they knew named Mnason. So it was these brothers from Caesarea who accompanied Paul and his party and introduced them to Mnason. But verse 17 says that the brothers received the party gladly. So we could ask, how can perfect strangers refer to each other as brothers? That term, brothers, is somewhat diluted in our common parlance. You know, these days we can say to a dude who we don't even know, say if we accidentally come within 6 feet of him, we can say, oh, sorry, bro. But as I say, that's pretty diluted because brother describes one of the closest human relationships that are possible. When Solomon wanted to highlight the real special blessing of friendship, he invoked the highest relational standard that he could conceive of. He said, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. What? No, closer than a brother? We understand that a brother, your brother, is ideally the closest relationship that you could ever form. And yet here in verse 17, we have folks who are 1 second perfect strangers, and the next second, they're calling each other brother. What accounts for this? In short, the answer is the work of God. This is the unity that the Spirit creates. In reconciling us all to the Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ has made all those who are united to Him by faith brothers. Christians are a part of one big, happy family. We've been united with spiritual bonds that are, quite frankly, stronger than biological ones. They say that blood is thicker than water, but the blood of Christ is thicker still. And that which He creates through His sacrifice, the bonds that are created as a result of His good work on our behalf, are stronger even than the biological bonds that we have. Now, it's good and it's right that we would today be celebrating biological bonds, okay? It's good that we would honor our mothers for the grueling work that they did and continue to do, to give birth to us, to raise us, to make peace between us. And we also are right to honor our mothers for the gift of siblings that she's given to us. But let us also, on this day, give thanks to our Savior for the grueling work that he did so that we could be adopted into the family of God and so that we could have a host of brothers and sisters. We'll see the work of God also in the report that Paul gives the next day to James. James, who you'll remember, is the half-brother of Jesus. He is one of the main leaders here in the Church of Jerusalem. And together with all of the elders of that church, Paul comes before them and gives a report of the work that God has done among the Gentiles. In verse 19, we read that Paul went into great detail. He detailed this, he laid it out one by one. And notice what it is that he's reporting on. He's reporting on, again, verse 19, quote, the things that God has done among the Gentiles. And that's a very important distinction. And it's a distinction that's frequently lost on us, I would propose. I think pastors are probably the worst offenders. Whenever you get a group of pastors together at a Bible conference or these days on Zoom meetings, you know, whenever and wherever there are pastors together, they get to discussing the ministry. And these conversations also almost always devolve into humble bragging about all of the things that each pastor is doing in his field of service that is bearing fruit. And the result is that that pastor ends up being glorified as some sort of a guru, some sort of a visionary. But Paul is very clear to say that all of the wonderful things that have happened through the course of his missionary journeys, as he's working among the Gentiles and as churches are being established, he's very, very clear in saying that all of these wonderful things are things that God has done. God has done these things. Yes, it's through Paul's ministry, and that's in the text too, but it's clear that Paul recognizes that he's just the instrument in the Redeemer's hands. It's God who's doing the work. And what specifically has God done? Well, in short, he has saved a multitude of Gentiles. He's turned these Gentiles out of lives marked by futility and idolatry and sexual immorality, and they have turned in faith in Jesus Christ to the living God. And God has caused many churches in far-off places to spring up and to begin to be established and grounded with leadership and the functioning of gifts. He's given widely the gift of his Holy Spirit among these formerly known as pagans, these Gentiles. And speaking of churches, let's not forget what Luke has mentioned all the way back in the early verses of chapter 20. I know it's been quite a while since we've been there. But remember that Luke told us that representatives from many of these churches that have been established in these regions, they sent delegates with Paul to accompany this gift that they are sending to Jerusalem. And so it's not just Paul that's standing before James and the elders in Jerusalem. It means that standing before this assembly are a bunch of brothers with testimonies who are speaking on behalf of these many churches in these areas. And they're standing, therefore, as trophies of the grace of God. In fact, one of these brothers is even called Trophimus. They're able to, in the flesh and blood, be able to relay all of the wonderful things that God has done in them and through them and through their churches. For their part, the Jerusalem church can testify in verse 20 that there are literally myriads of Jews who have believed in Christ. And myriad there doesn't refer to an exact number, okay, but it indicates a lot. This is basically saying that there are tons of Jewish Christians, who people who have come out of Judaism and who have put their faith and their trust in the Messiah, in the risen Lord Jesus. And that's perhaps surprising to us because Luke really has focused on the Gentile mission. And whenever we encounter Jews in this book, it's typically in a negative light. These are people that are typically rejecting the good news of the gospel of Christ. But no, the church in Jerusalem can report that God has done marvelous things among the Jews as well. Neither are these two to be viewed as different wings of the church. So the Gentile wing with their leader, Paul, gives a report, and the Jewish wing with their leader, James, gives a report. No, that's not the idea at all. This is all one family. This is one body. There's one faith, and there's one Lord. There's one baptism. Along these lines, Paul writes that elsewhere that Christ has made one new man in the place of the two, thus making peace. He writes somewhere else that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, because all are one in Christ Jesus. And there is evidence also of this glorious unity that the Spirit has created, even though Luke is a little coy about it. In fact, he doesn't even mention it here, but we know that it's going on. He's mentioned it before, and he'll mention it again in chapter 24. That he'll say that the main reason that Paul and his Gentile companions are here in the first place in Jerusalem is because they are bringing a generous offering that was collected among the Gentile churches for the purpose of blessing in benevolence the needy church in Jerusalem. These new believers in these Gentile regions heard of a need, a financial need, that the Jewish Christians had in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so they generously gave, and now they're bringing an offering before these believers. And that is such a beautiful and practical outworking of the unity that God has created. This is the work of God, that in Christ he has saved a multitude of Gentiles and a multitude of Jews, and he's brought all believers into this great, big, beautiful family. And the proper response to all of this is found in verse 20. It says this: when they heard of it, they glorified God. You see, if we can be clear about whose work this is, then we can be clear about who gets the glory for it. It's all of God. And so to God be all of the glory. Furthermore, if we understand that it was God who has created the unity in the church, I think we might be more eager to maintain it. If the church is God's Fabergé egg, so to speak, then we'll want to handle that with kid gloves. We will not want to see it crack and shatter into a million pieces. And make no mistake, this egg is prone to cracking. So let's look secondly at unity threatened. The unity in this passage is threatened. And it's amazing to me that almost everything is a potential threat to the unity of the church. Take, for example, even this offering that the Gentiles are bringing to the Jerusalem church. Even that is a potential source of division. You'd think that if anything could unite people, it would be money. But no, referring to this gift in Romans chapter 15, Paul has asked for prayer. His prayer request is that, quote, the contribution that I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. Excuse me. So Paul's aware that even this generous gift could be taken the wrong way. And even this wonderful offering could prove to be divisive. There's potential that the Jews, once they receive this gift from the Gentiles, say, what are you doing? We don't need your charity. We can meet our own needs, thank you very much. We've been in this game much longer than you people have. We're doing just fine, thank you. Now, this is total conjecture on my part, but perhaps the gift was not well received. Perhaps Paul's greatest fears actually came true. And maybe this is why Luke doesn't mention it in these verses. We know that tensions are high, and we know that fractures are in danger of forming here, because James fills Paul in on what's been going on as he's been away. He tells him that rumors are flying around. They're circulating among the believing Jews that Paul has been telling Jews who are dispersed throughout the Gentile regions, that places that Paul has gone. People have heard that Paul's been telling Jews in those areas that they can turn their back on the law of Moses and that they ought to abandon their traditional Jewish practices and their traditions that have been handed down from their forebears, like circumcision, for example. The Jews have heard that Paul is basically saying to Jews, you can just forget about all of that stuff. And that is very concerning for these Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they are believers. Yes, they're trusting in the finished work of Christ. But they are, as James says, zealous for the law. They want to honor the Lord in keeping the law and the traditions that they have received. What do you do in the case of Gentiles who become Christians? Do you require them to abide by the law? And the answer is no, you don't. And that question was raised and settled years ago at the Jerusalem Council. And James will remind us here in verse 25 of that decision. And really that there's just a few basic requirements of the law that were to be urged upon the Gentiles. So there's no issue there. That's not the issue about what to do with Gentiles who turn to faith in Christ. What about Jews who become Christians? Should they be required to abandon the law and forsake their customs and traditions? Really, this question only pertains directly to this specific period of time in salvation history. This is a sort of transition period, if you will. After AD 70, when the temple is destroyed and there's no possibility of offering sacrifices, then these traditions are going to pass away. This is really just a special case here for a short time of people that have been raised in Judaism who have come to faith in Christ. And the question is, what do you do with these brothers? How do you direct them? How do you counsel them? Did Paul go around telling Jews that they ought to abandon all of their Jewishness? And the answer to that is no, he didn't. Now, the New Testament is very clear about Paul's view of the law and of Jewish customs. Thankfully, he's written widely on the subject. So we're really not scratching our heads to figure out what Paul thinks about these things. In the first place, he believes that none of these have any saving value. He uses himself as an example of someone who was zealous for the law and who was blameless according to the law, but he really came to understand that that counts for nothing. He considered that all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Okay, Paul understands and he teaches very clearly that there is no work of the law that can ever justify a human soul. Salvation is found in no one else or nothing else than Jesus Christ, okay? There's no question about that. And it's also very clear that Paul doesn't believe that he's under the law, that he's not subject to the Mosaic law. Rather, he is duty-bound. He is a slave to the law of Christ, which is the law of love. And as far as circumcision is concerned, Paul is able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. This side of the cross and the empty tomb, it's simply a non-issue. Okay, as D.A. Carson once memorably put it, Paul's view is, you know, whether you want to get circumcised or not, it's no skin off his nose. But to address these rumors directly, nowhere do we read in the New Testament or in these narratives, nowhere do we read that Paul encouraged Jewish believers to abandon the law or to forsake their customs. In fact, Paul himself engaged in certain things that were part of his Jewish heritage. For example, in chapter 18, verse 18, we read that for a time Paul himself placed himself under a Nazarite vow. And remember, he has rushed to get to Jerusalem so that he can celebrate Pentecost. So these rumors are baseless. Okay, there's nothing to them ultimately. Nevertheless, the point is, they are currently presenting a significant threat to the unity of the church. And though the specifics of this particular threat don't apply to us in our present situation, I think it's fair to say that there are perennial threats to the unity of the church. And they can stem from just about anything and come from anywhere. Usually, it's not the gospel that's at stake. Usually, it's a secondary or tertiary issue. Usually, it's something that is relatively insignificant. And this is by design. This is one of the devil's favorite tactics. In C.S. Lewis's masterpiece, The Screwtape Letters, we listen in as an older, wiser demon gives advice to his nephew, who's a novice at destroying the faith of Christians. The nephew's name is Wormwood. And Screwtape writes these series of letters to tell how his nephew how he might destroy the faith of these Christians. And here's a portion of one of these diabolical letters. Screwtape writes, "I think I warned you before that if your patient can't be kept out of the church, he ought at least to be violently attached to some party within it. I don't mean on really doctrinal issues. About those, the more lukewarm he is, the better. And it isn't the doctrines on which we chiefly depend for producing malice. The real fun is working up hatred between those who say Mass and those who say Holy Communion. All the purely indifferent things, candles and clothes and whatnot, are an admirable ground for our activities." This is where the demons know that there's all kinds of potential. It's with these little, seemingly insignificant things. And brothers and sisters, we are not unaware of these schemes. The unity of the church is always threatened, and often on the most ridiculous grounds. We will fracture into different parties along the most significant, insignificant lines imaginable, whether they be racial or political or socio-economical. And don't you feel it? I mean, don't you feel it acutely? Even this week, when you hear of a tragic shooting in Georgia, for example, in the immediate aftermath of knowing about that and hearing the discussion about that, you're made to feel like you have to take sides, that you have to retreat into your respective corners that align with your skin color. And just 2 months into a global pandemic, already the church is beginning to divide into two groups, one which follows the lead of scientists and the government, and the other side, which believe all of this to be an elaborate hoax, and they're advocating civil disobedience. Now, I'm not interested in debating the merits of the case. I'm not interested in figuring out which side is right at this point. I'm simply saying, wouldn't it be a shame if the work of God would be destroyed because of something so insignificant? If the unity of the Spirit would be broken because of something so silly? Or because of a sideways glance, or a misunderstanding, or because of an imputed motive, or a carpet color, or a musical instrument? The list goes on and on. You name it. We could potentially divide over it. But wouldn't that be a shame? And wouldn't that be a horrible thing to communicate to a watching world? Threats to the unity of the church are everywhere. And if you feel that that's true, then I suspect that you're interested in knowing how we can be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that brings us to our third and final point. Unity maintained. Unity maintained. Now, James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem have thought a lot about this before Paul even got here. They've thought about what they might do to maintain the unity of the church, and so they propose it to Paul. And actually, the word propose is probably too mild of a word. It's more like, it comes across more like a command. Here's what can be done, as they've thought about it. This is the plan. Right now, in the Jerusalem church, there are four men who have taken on a vow. And this is part of a Jewish tradition. This is called a Nazarite vow, where a person would call upon God to act in a certain way. And to, in order to demonstrate their deep desire that God would do this, they would refrain from cutting their hair. And they would refrain from drinking the fruit of the vine for a specified period of time. They would devote themselves to the Lord and to His will. And at the end of that period, they would shave off their head and they would offer a variety of sacrifices at the temple as a sort of fulfillment and completion of this vow. Now, I know it must look like I've taken a Nazarite vow myself, but no, this is just quarantine hair. This is just COVID lid. Anywho, the suggestion is that Paul support these brothers by entering into the process with them. So Paul is going to undergo a ritual cleansing for a period of 7 days. And then he's truly going to show his solidarity with these guys by funding them. As you can imagine, with these offerings that are required, a number of birds and animals for each, that this could become pretty expensive. And so the suggestion is that Paul show his full support of these brothers in this process by actually picking up the tab for all of the different elements of completion of the vow. And the idea is that if the Jewish believers could see Paul fully participating in and supporting these four brothers, engaging in these very Jewish rituals, then it would give the lie to all of the rumors that they'd heard that Paul was repudiating Judaism. That's the plan. And what was Paul's response to this proposal? Did he say, James, have you lost your mind? I'm a man of principle. I have my convictions, and I'm sure as heck not going to be bullied into doing something like this just to satisfy the haters. I'm not going to do that. No way. And what's more, I was going to celebrate Pentecost, but now I'm not even going to do that either, because I don't want to give these guys the pleasure, the satisfaction of thinking that they're right. You're not going to find that in the text. In fact, you won't find Paul saying anything. I think that that's a masterstroke from Luke, the author. After all of this direct speech on the part of James, where Luke is simply quoting James, and you have big blocks of his words and his letters, after that, you have nothing from Paul. No words at all. And as I say, I think that's a master stroke to just paint in a very vivid way the fact that Paul is going to not say anything. He's going to simply submit. Just silence. Just submission. And so we read in verse 26 that the very next day, he goes out and does exactly what they suggest. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is not going to destroy the work of God for the sake of a haircut. Paul is eager to die to his rights and his privileges if it means that the body of Christ is going to experience continued unity. The title of this sermon is Death to Disunity. And that's certainly our prayer. That's our desire. That should be our rallying cry in the church, death to disunity. But it also speaks to the means by which unity is maintained. What does it take? What's it going to take to avoid disunity? It's going to take death, specifically your death, my death. Our willingness to die to our own rights and our own privileges and our own prerogatives. It's going to require that we die to this desperate need that we have to be right and to be proven to be right. And we lay that down. Essentially, we lay our lives down for the sake of our brother or our sister in Christ Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, what is the outcome of this strategy? Did it work? Was unity maintained? And the short answer is, we don't know. Actually, as we'll see next week, things really start to get hairy in the temple. But we ought not to be preoccupied with the outcome. Luke certainly isn't preoccupied with it. And perhaps that's his way of showing us that we ought not to be preoccupied with it either. So often we fail to do what we ought to do to maintain unity because we think it doesn't matter what I do anyway. Nothing's going to change. She'll never change. It won't make a lick of difference. But friends, there's no way for you to know that. That's not even in your ability to know. You can't control that. The outcome is totally out of your hands. The outcome is in the Lord's hands. It's in the Spirit's hands. And the command that comes to me and to you is simply this: as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. We thank the Lord for the extraordinary unity that He has created among the believers here at Grace Baptist Church for a number of years. And we see that unity constantly targeted and threatened. But as we do, may each of us be devoted and eager to maintain that unity in the bond of peace by a willingness to die to ourselves and to our rights and to our prerogatives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we confess our own proneness to play a significant part in the disunity in the church. I pray that you would forgive us of that. I pray that we would see the beauty and the glory of what you have created by your Spirit and through the finished work of Christ to produce a supernatural unity among people, to join people of different racial backgrounds and ethnicities and political affiliations and socioeconomic statuses, male and female, young and old. Lord, you bring all of these together in a glorious unity as we all are together in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would enable us and strengthen us and give us grace and the determination and the discipline to die to ourselves in order to maintain that unity. Father, give us a willingness to rather be wronged than to have fractures increase and persist. Lord, we do this not just for our own sakes. We do it most significantly, most importantly, for the glory of Christ and for the reputation of his great name in our community and to the ends of the earth. And so we pray that you would enable us to maintain this unity, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work, that you would be pouring grace upon grace in our personal lives and in our congregation, and that we might be one body that is consecrated to doing your will and to loving each other. And we pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.